Zechariah, please, in chapter number 11. Zechariah 11 for us this morning. A couple things for us as a church family. As you're turning, you're going to multitask, turning to God's word. And a couple things for us. We have been in the process for the last 8 months, and we continue to be in a pastoral search process. It is time for another update for you all. Last evening, the deacons met with an individual, a couple, and had their first deacon interview. So that was officially step five, and they are still with us this morning. And so you might see a young couple walking around. Mark and, well, Sarah was there, right? Sorry, Alyssa. Mark and Alyssa are here with us from Illinois. And they got interviewed yesterday. In a way, we're getting interviewed this morning, okay? So they're watching us and observing the service and enjoying fellowship. And so I mentioned that to you as a church family to continue to pray. That is your step right now. The deacons have been brought into the process now. And so we continue to pray God's working and God's directing to equip this church body for the work that he would have it for us. Now that is one of saying, here's a visitor in with us. This Sunday, I also was going to highlight, and I don't see them making it yet. I've been in communication with Sheree and Baragavi. Many of you know them. They've been a part of our church for several years. The Lord's been directing them, and they're headed to Texas now. And so they might slip in here this morning to be able to say some goodbyes. He wanted you guys to know he has loved us as a church family ministry here. And we're praying that God works and blesses them in this next stage of life for them. So if you see Sheree or Baragavi this morning, that'd be great to go and share some love and encouragement to them today. Zechariah 11 then. And then we've already, in a way, prayed in song for God to speak, but I'm going to draw us again to pray for that very thing. So Father God, we pray again, and we pray what we just sang. Would you speak? And I can pray that very confidently because I can open your word up and this is your word you have spoken. But that would you speak prayer is more than just can we read words on a page. It is can you make these words be living and active in our life? Can you take the Spirit and open up eyes? Can you take the Spirit and then take these words and convict us with them? So that you give life where it is needed. You correct where it is needed. You comfort where it is needed through your word. So that you would strengthen, you would grow your church today. You would do it through your word today, and you do it for your glory today. In Jesus' name we pray these things, and God's people say, Zechariah 11, let's read God's word. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedars have fallen, for the glorious trees are ruined. Wail, O oaks of Basan, for the thick forest has fell, the sound of the wail of the shepherds, for their glory is ruined. The sound of the roar of lions in the thicket in the Jordan is ruined. Thus says the Lord my God, become shepherd of a flock doomed to slaughter. Those who buy them slaughter them, and they go unpunished, and those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, I have become rich. And their own shepherds have no pity on them. For I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of this land, declares the Lord. Behold, I will cause each of them to fall into the hand of his neighbor, and each into the hand of his king, and they shall crush this land, and I will deliver none from their hand. So I became the shepherd of a flock doomed to be slaughtered by the sheep traders, and I took two staffs, one I named Favor, and the other I named Union. And I tended the sheep. In 1 month I destroyed three shepherds. But I became impatient with them, and they also detested me. So I said, I will not be your shepherd. What is to die, let it die. What is to be destroyed, let it be destroyed. And let those who are left devour the flesh of another. And I took my staff Favor, and I broke it. That can't be good. Annulling the covenant that I made with all the peoples. So it was annulled on that day, and the sheep traders who were watching me knew it was the word of the Lord. And then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver, threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. Then I broke my second staff, union, annulling the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. And then we meet a third shepherd as this third shepherd of this chapter closes. Then the Lord said to me, take once more the equipment of a foolish shepherd. For behold, I am raising up in the land a shepherd who does not care for those being destroyed or seek the young or heal the maimed or nourish the healthy, but devours the flesh of the fat ones, tearing off even their hoofs. Woe to my worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his arm and his right eye. Let him his arm be wholly withered and his eye utterly blinded. That's a sober chapter. I don't think you need to understand the whole chapter to know that that was a sober chapter. I mean, just, I'm assuming for many of you, that was the first time you've read Zechariah 11 in your life, maybe. And so just taking some of the key words off of that chapter, I think that was serious. I mean, we read words like devour, wail, ruin, doomed for slaughter, no pity, destroyed. And that enough is enough to get our attention. Something fearful is happening here. Something worth paying attention to is happening here. See, what chapter 11 is doing for us, it's giving us a warning. Now, it was a warning to the people who read it back then, who were told this chapter, but it also is a warning to us to avoid the same mistake that they did. It's a warning to avoid the mistake of rejecting Jesus Christ. See, Zechariah 11 gives us three shepherds. Those first three verses give us these traitorous shepherds. They're supposed to care for the people, they don't, and they get destroyed. And then in the middle of this chapter, we get this true shepherd is presented. He cares for the sheep, but yet he's rejected for caring for the sheep. And the chapter concludes with this tyrannical shepherd that comes on the scene. And he wreaks havoc. If you caught the last few phrases, I mean, he's devouring the fat ones. He's tearing them off from the hoof. I mean, this chapter ends in some gruesome language. And all of it put together, if you take all those shepherds, these traitorous shepherds, this true shepherd, this tyrannical shepherd that's destroying individuals, and we put it all together, it comes away with this warning. And the warning is really simple. Judgment awaits all those who reject the true shepherd. Like, reject the true shepherd in the middle of this chapter, and you face the judgment that sandwiches this entire chapter. Now, what I want to do is I want to begin in verse number 4. Let's just start with unpacking this true shepherd. And I want to encourage you, as we unpack who this true shepherd is, can you do some work this morning? Okay, because in this passage, we read it, God just doesn't come out and say, okay, Israel, this is what's going to happen, X, Y, Z, so do A, B, C. He doesn't do that. He comes along to his prophet and he gives his prophet instructions to become a walking, living illustration for the people of what's going to happen. So the truth is through an illustration, and I can't just get up and say, here's what God says. You need to see it in scriptures. We got to walk through this illustration, which is why I tell you, please do some work this morning. Engage with the story that God gives to us. Zechariah is told to go and be a shepherd for a flock of sheep. And all we get to know right away about this flock of sheep is they are doomed to be slaughtered. That's how they're described. Zechariah, go take the job of watching a bunch of sheep who are going to die. Their throats are going to be slit soon. I was talking to my family this week over dinner, just kind of through my study day, and I said, you know, I read an interesting chapter, and I talked through Zechariah 11, which we're going to be in on Sunday. And my kids had different responses, but I love my wife's response because she put it in really real verbiage. Her response was very much like a wife. She's like, I wonder what his wife thought about that one. And I was like, that's a good question, actually, because he's a real guy. I mean, Zechariah come home one day, and he's like, hey, God told me to get a job. And his wife said, finally, that's a good thing, right? He's like, I don't know. She's like, well, what did God tell you to get a job as? She's like, well, he says, I'm going to be a shepherd. That's fine. Yeah, well, I'm going to be a shepherd of a bunch of sheep. They're supposed to die really soon. They're going to get slaughtered. I wonder how long she just stared at him like, You really think that's what God told you to do? Maybe it's a different job. I mean, these sheep have no future. Nobody wanted them. Look at verse number 5. To be doomed for slaughter means they are destined. They're already set aside just to have their throats slit, and they're just going to bleed to death. These sheep are sold so that those who sell them can get rich off of their death. The people who buy them don't want them. Their own shepherds have no compassion on them. They have no pity on them, verse number 5. They are a sad flock of sheep. They have been ignored. They have been taken advantage of. And they have absolutely no future. But if we keep reading, we see right away what God is doing with this illustration. See, God is telling Zechariah to be a shepherd of sheep doomed for slaughter. And that job that Zechariah is supposed to take has nothing with Zechariah building up his resume on LinkedIn. You got to diversify some new job options here. It was completely for an illustration to the people where God wanted to tell through Zechariah how Israel was going to respond to their shepherd, Jesus Christ. See, if you look down at verse number 6, look, the first thing. When God says this, I no longer have pity on the inhabitants of the land. Okay, that's not about the sheep population. He's talking about Israel right now. I no longer have pity on these people. See, Zechariah is supposed to be a shepherd of sheep doomed for slaughter as an illustration of Israel's rejection of the true shepherd, Jesus Christ. God is telling Israel, when I finally fulfill my promise to you and send you the Messiah, when I send you my son, Jesus Christ, when I send you the shepherd, you know what you're going to do to him? You're going to reject him. So verse 5 is saying, Israel, you're going to be like a flock doomed for slaughter. You'll be sold. You'll be pushed around. You'll be abused. They were sold. I think verse 5, when he says they were sold for some people, I think it's referring to the unfaithful Jewish leaders, their priests, their elders, who were supposed to be the shepherd of these people. And instead, what they do is they get rich off the people's temple taxes. They abuse the people in the name of God, take advantage of them. In fact, the phrase that he used here, I think it's so sad, because if you put it in the context of what these people are doing, it's these priests and these elders and these scribes getting rich off of basically conning these people out of their money through the name of God and taxing them as they walk in to worship God. And their response is, look, I've been rich, I've been blessed by God, praise God. They're trying to put some sort of sham spirituality on their hypocrisy, on their robbery. They sell the people off. They don't care about their sheep. And the people who buy them, I think what it was getting to, these people who are buying them are these foreign nations that come in and just overrun Israel over and over again. Specifically, when Jesus is there, it's the Roman nation. And they trample them. So when he looks forward into history, God says, this is what's going to happen here. These sheep are going to be sold by their own shepherds. They're going to have no pity or compassion. They're going to be bought, and they're just going to be abused. They're going to be doomed for slaughter. But in another sense, they are doomed for slaughter because, like everybody else, and that's, I'm putting us in this equation now, who has ever sinned, who has ever wronged God, is doomed for the slaughter of eternal punishment. So when he says there's a flock doomed for slaughter, yes, Israel's going to be put in the situation where their shepherds are abandoning them, people are overrunning them, they're going to be living in a horrible situation. But to say doomed for slaughter is actually an aspect where, well, for the wages of sin, for what my sin earns, is slaughter. It's death. It doesn't say you're a good person, do good things and you'll be fine. It says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that sin earns you death. That's any moment of pride, sin. That's any moment of lust, sin. Any lie, that's sin. That earns me death. And so in a way, I don't have to know you this morning. I can say if that is you and the extent of your relationship with God is sin, you are doomed for slaughter. You're doomed for eternal death. Now you might say that's a little unfair, and I don't think that's how God functions. I mean, God's a loving God. He's a welcoming God. God wouldn't do that. Well, we'll see how God responds to them in this situation. Look back in our passage, verse number 6. He's saying God has compassion. He loves. Verse number 6. For I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of this land, declares the Lord. Behold, I will cause each of them to fall into the hand of his neighbor and each into the hand of his king, and they shall crush the land. How could a merciful God get to the point he has no more pity on these people? How can a loving God, I'm going to contend, God is loving, say, I have no more compassion on these people? What would happen that they would, that God would get to this point and say, no, judgment can come? We'll keep reading the illustration, verse number 7. So Zechariah becomes a shepherd for sheep doomed for slaughter. And if you read verse number 7, he takes two staffs and he nicknames his staffs, favor and union. Interesting names, but it's an illustration. And then he gets to this phrase, and I tended the sheep. Basically, Zechariah gets to work and he cares for the sheep. I love this word, tends to the sheep. To tend to something is to watch over something. To tend to something is to apply oneself, to put oneself to the care of something. So when I was writing out tend to, my first phrase is, some of you talked about, like, I tend to my garden. My grandma had, okay, this might offend some of you, might challenge some of you. My grandma had the world's best garden in her backyard. She lived in the heart of Detroit, and somehow they lucked out with this massive lot. And as a kid, it was a maze of plants. In the middle of summer, you come out, and she's working on her corn rows, and she had strawberries and raspberries. To this day, I eat a raspberry, and I think of my grandma, because that was just summer, picking her raspberries. And she'd have her tomatoes. And so to tend to her garden means I'm going out there, I'm pulling weeds, I'm watering plants. The irony of it is when I think of tend to, I think of her, and then I think of her again years later as my parents would drive 3 hours a time one way to get to tend to my grandma when she went through Alzheimer's. To try to sit by her and try to steer her when she's still kind of there but not really there, and try to hide car keys so she couldn't get in the car when they're not there, and tend to caring for her funds and lovingly try to take care of her. I take those two mental pictures when I come back to this verse, because it just says, okay, that what I did as a shepherd, I got busy attending to the sheep. I took care of them. Christian, can you see your Jesus right here? But I would say, please see your Jesus right here. What Zechariah does to some smelly, doomed sheep is what Jesus does in his ministry over and over again to sheep. He tends sheep. And some of you are like, I don't think he was a shepherd, Pastor. I think he was like a carpenter or something. No. He tended sheep. He fed a whole bunch of sheep. He healed sheep. He delivered sheep. He put his hands on a bunch of sheep and said, demons out of here. He met sheep crying because loved ones have died, and cries with them and then raises them from the dead. He sits down with them, teaches with them, alleviates their fear in moments of storms. He tends over and over again to his sheep. Not with some half-hearted feel better and go his ways. He would roll up physical sleeves to offer supernatural working in their lives. He tended to sheep. Christian. That's what your shepherd does. He tends to you. He provides green pastures for you. Your shepherd, even when you walk through valleys that we would call like death, we don't have to fear because our shepherd tends to us. He's with us. This week, Christian, your shepherd will tend to you. He will set himself out to care for you. He will meet your needs. He will not get distracted and forget about you. He will tend his sheep. He'll not fall asleep on the job. He'll continue to tend his sheep this week. He will provide and lead and sustain and rescue because he's going to tend his sheep this week. He'll bring back those who wandered away from him this week. He will correct wayward, and someday he will carry each one of his sheep home to be with him. He tends his sheep. And what Zechariah does to a bunch of sheep that nobody wanted is a picture of what my Savior does in my life day in and day out as my loving shepherd. He cares for me. He looks over me. He provides for me. And there are moments in my life that I know that I doubt whether my shepherd is with me in this moment. But he always tends for me. He always cares for me. Jesus comes and does this. He loves them. He cries over them. He has compassion on them. And they reject him. Verse number 8. It goes poorly for Zechariah because things went poorly for Jesus. And Zechariah is an illustration of it. Verse number 8, so in 1 month I destroyed 3 shepherds. Zechariah is not trying to cut out competition here, okay? I think the best description of this would be the 3 shepherds are referring to the prophet, priest, and king within Israel, those offices. They're supposed to be the shepherds of the people. And I can say it applies to that because if you come to Jesus' day, he unmasks the prophets, priests, and kings as shams. He points out their hypocrisy in front of the people. And Jesus becomes the prophet of truth. I mean, Jesus is the high priest who offers a single sacrifice and sits down. And he is the king. These are not needed anymore. There's Jesus Christ. He destroys them. But if you keep on reading, this relationship doesn't go well. Verse number 8. I became impatient with them, and they also detested me. Israel does not receive Jesus. John 1, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. They walk away from him by the thousands because his teaching is too hard. They turned their backs on him when the free prizes stopped. And they listened to their leaders who cried out for blood. They detested him. What is your response to Jesus? Detest is a strong word, isn't it? Okay, let's say an honesty moment. Like, there's some foods I detest. Okay, they just detest. And there's a whole bunch of really good foods for me that I can handle. I know they're good, so I'm gonna eat them. And then there's some things I like, and then there's a few things I love. Okay, and we kind of have these like categories, like that fits in this one. It's not just like I either detest it or I just love it. There's a whole bunch of middle ground here. And in fact, there's times where kind of like there's some foods I really like, and then you eat them like every week for a year, and then you're like, you know what? I'm kind of tired of that food. I wouldn't say I detest it, but I'm tired of it. So when I say, like, they detest Jesus, in our minds, we kind of put it like, wow, that's way over here. And then I ask, well, how do you respond to Jesus? And it's easy for us to say, well, I don't detest him. It's somewhere like here, and then, like, sometimes it's here, and I'll be honest, sometimes it's here, but it's I don't detest him. Okay. and pushed you. It is either you detest him or you receive him. Those are your two options. Jesus calls you to turn from your sin. He calls you to forsake everything and follow him. He calls you to drop the pretense of goodness and your self-sufficiency and to put your faith in him alone or turn your back on him. That's it. Indifference to God's gift of his son is detesting Jesus. Ignoring Jesus in your busy life that you don't think you really need him right now is detesting God's only son, Jesus Christ. Trying to heap up your own self-righteousness and thinking that you're going to be okay. Let's just put a word to that. It is detesting Jesus Christ's gift of his life. Because by your actions, you're saying, I'm just fine without them. So when I ask the question, what is your response to Jesus? If it is not, he is my only hope for payment of my sin, and he is the Lord of my life. If that is not your response, then I would continue detesting Jesus Christ just like they did. In fact, you can see the detesting in verse number 12. Zacharias had it. I don't know how long he lasts as the shepherd of these sheep. He's done. I mean, you can see it. Like, if it's going to die, just let it die. If it's going to slaughter, let it get slaughtered. I'm done. And then even he says, if it seems good to you, give me some wages. If not, I don't care. I'm out. I'm done. And they give him 30 pieces of silver. In fact, I think there's some irony here. He calls it a lordly price. And in our day and age, we're like, whoa, silver, 30 pieces. Cash it in. You got some money out of this, Zechariah. 30 pieces of silver was the set price that you would have to pay if your animal killed somebody else's slave. Basically, 30 pieces of silver were the slave replacement value. And Zechariah gets 30 pieces of silver, and God says, you don't get to keep them. Go back into the temple and throw them on the ground and walk out. Thirty pieces of silver is the same amount that the Jewish leaders used to gain opportunity to kill Jesus. 30 pieces of silver is the same amount that one of his closest followers thought was enough to betray his leader. They valued him as much as a slave. They rejected Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, and in all honesty, inflation and everything included, that wasn't a lot. They turned their back upon their only hope for payment of their sin for the price that they could buy another slave. They turned their back upon the one they waited for generations upon generations, for slaves that they had within the thousands. They rejected Creator God himself for 30 pieces of metal that he created. That's a horrible exchange rate, isn't it? That's coming out on the losing end of any kind of exchange. Christian, we don't lose Jesus ever. I should say this, he doesn't lose us ever. But we make some pretty shoddy exchanges as well. In fact, if we're honest, we exchange closeness and joy in a relationship with Jesus for far less than 30 pieces of silver day after day. I mean, we're offered a sweet relationship with Jesus Christ, our Savior, and close fellowship with our God. We're offered a shepherd who provides for us, and we exchange that over and over again, not even for 30 pieces of silver, but for a few moments of our own self-sufficiency. We exchange it over and over again for a few moments of temporary fleeting pleasure that's going to fade away as soon as it's done. We exchange it over and over again in our moments of our own anxiety-filled moments of trying to rule our life, and it comes crumbling down in just moments. So when I read 30 pieces of the silver, we shake our heads and say, Judas, how could you do this? We know the answer of how we could do this. They detested the true shepherd, Jesus Christ. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. As I said in the beginning a few minutes ago, judgment awaits all those who reject the true shepherd. And what happens before this and what happens after this part we already looked at shows this judgment that awaits them. In the first few verses, we see these traitorous shepherds. We see the people who were called to be the shepherd of Israel. They were supposed to lead them. They were supposed to lead them spiritually. They were supposed to protect them as kings. They were supposed to give them God's word, and they didn't. They were traitors to what they were called to be, and they received judgment for it. If you go back to the beginning of the passage in verse number 11, open your doors, O Lebanon. Now, that's supposed to be like a welcoming kind of statement, like spread your doors wide open. Let them come in. What's going to come in? That the fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, for the glorious trees are ruined. And he just keeps that whole tree verbiage thing going as he gets to the next place, of Bashan, which would be just east of the Sea of Galilee, the Golan Heights nowadays. And so we kind of went from Lebanon, we came down south, and then in verse number 3, we get to Jordan and this thicket. We're not to trees anymore. This is just that underbrush thicket that grew up along the Jordan River. It's kind of a little bit of a natural protection to Jerusalem. And he's just kind of gone through and swept through three different regions, and he basically just said, there's destruction coming. I mean, this wasn't just some lumber company coming through and knocking out a bunch of trees. This is the symbol of these people's strength and their wealth and their prosperity. The cedars of Lebanon built the temple of Solomon. And he's saying, open your doors up. They're going to get leveled. Next country down, be prepared. Your trees are gone. Jordan, your defenses are going to get leveled. And if then you look at verse number 3, he says, the sound of the wail of shepherds for their glorious ruin. These individuals who were supposed to care for Israel, protect Israel, lead Israel spiritually, are going to be left wailing over the destruction. What's going on here? Now, I'm going to put it in our world. So if you remember Zechariah 9, we already went through Zechariah 9, and we connected the destructions of Zechariah 9 to Alexander the Great, Greece, and coming through and coming right down the Mediterranean Sea and just wiping out Tyre and Sidon and all these nations. And then the end of chapter number 9, you can connect it. You can go right to history. Right before Jesus comes, you have this Maccabean revolt. So you're like, you've lost me now already, okay? But again, we can go right to history and say, here's chapter 9 says this kind of thing, and it just matches exactly what we can see in history that happened right before Jesus came. And again, I'd say we can come again to history. This is just progressing through a timeline sequence to a destruction that Israel will face after Jesus goes away. See, Jesus dies. He's betrayed by them. They reject their true shepherd. And then he rises from the dead, and then he leaves. He goes back to heaven. And some 35 years later, in 70 AD, Israel is ransacked. You study the history around 66 AD, Rome was becoming very dissatisfied with the amount of taxes they were getting out of Israel now. I'm not sure what was happening. They just didn't like the totals coming in. And so the governor from Rome of that region decided to tap into the temple coffers and pull out the silver of the Jerusalem temple. Now, if you've studied Israel and you study the Jews, that's not going over well, right? I mean, we gave that money to God in the temple, and a bunch of Romans just came in and took our money. And so Israel just goes into, it just blows up. I mean, there's four different Jewish sectors kind of trying to take over Jerusalem, push the Romans out, and the Romans had nothing to, they weren't going to handle this. And in 68 AD, they just come in and they sweep down. And for 2 years, they just come from north to south, Lebanon, Bashan, and they land on Jerusalem. And they lay siege on Jerusalem. And you can read the histories, not in the Bible, you can actually read the histories of this event. It was horrible. Food cut off, people dying. There are individuals who went to cannibalism. In fact, if you read what goes on in this passage, he even says, I'm going to leave them. Verse number 6, behold, I will cause each of them to fall into the hand of their neighbors, and each of them to the hand of his king. Jesus Christ was their king. He came. Here he is, the king of the Jews. And the people said, no, we have no king but Caesar. And someone said, God says, fine, that's who you want to be your king? I'll show you what your king will do to you. And the Roman Caesar comes in and decimates the people. After laying siege to Jerusalem, they finally break through the walls. Within a month, they overran the entirety of the city. They slaughter the people. They tear the temple apart stone by stone. They ransack every bit of wealth out of it. And Jerusalem is left a pile of rubble. Which is why I can say, judgment awaits for all those who reject the true shepherd. Those traitorous shepherds that were supposed to celebrate the coming of the true shepherd, those traitorous shepherds who were supposed to be the individuals to teach the people about the Messiah and welcome him in and point the people to him and saying, that is our king. That's our savior we desperately need. Were the people who then turned their backs upon the true shepherd, cried for his death. And God says, you'll be judged. Judgment awaits all those who reject the true shepherd, and we see it again with our last shepherd. In fact, we see it even more. Because in the last few verses of this chapter, we see a tyrannical shepherd. Verse number 15, then the Lord said to me, take once more the equipment of a foolish shepherd. Zechariah has to become another illustration again. We don't get to actually see what he does with this, but he again takes on another role. He's a foolish shepherd. For behold, verse number 16, I am raising up in the land a shepherd who does not care for those being destroyed. I am raising up in the land a shepherd who does not care for those being destroyed or seek the young or heal the maimed or nourish the healthy. Do you get this? That's like the exact opposite of Jesus Christ. I mean, they're a true shepherd. I mean, we just go down this list. He heals the maimed. He nourishes the healthy. He cares for those being destroyed. He weeps over them. And this shepherd is the exact opposite. In fact, he devours the flesh of the fat ones. Tears off even their hoofs. What this verse describes fits with a character we can see in other places of Scripture. In 2 Thessalonians, verse number 2, chapter number 2, verses 3 and 4, it reads, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will come. And that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called good and object of worship. So that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Zechariah says it's this foolish shepherd, this shepherd who doesn't care for his sheep. 2 Thessalonians 2 says it's this man of lawlessness. Daniel 7 in chapter number 7 and 8 refer to this individual who rises up and calls himself a prince, and he's even challenging the prince of princes. It paints him as this political figure of prominence, cunning, and wisdom. Revelation 13 refers to him as a beast coming into power who speaks blasphemies against God, and he reigns over every tribe and the people of the earth will even worship him. Okay. Satan has fought since the moment of his fall to undermine God's plan of redemption. It wasn't enough for him to fail. He wanted to see God's creation fail. He wants to see God's creation fail. He works to corrupt God's creation, Adam and Eve. You chart throughout history and you see a narrative unfold and you see God act, but also there's an undercurrent of Satan acting to try to undermine God's plan. God said, here's my people, and Satan corrupts those people, Genesis 6 again. God says, well, here's my chosen people. And Satan works to end that line. It's not just a Pharaoh saying, let's kill all the baby boys. It's Satan saying, if all the boys are dead, these people die. And God's line doesn't work. It's not just some hungry, power-hungry Herod saying, we need to kill some boys again. It's Satan saying, wait a minute here. A Messiah's been born. Prophecy's been fulfilled. We need to end a line. Satan has always been trying to undermine God's plan of redemption, and it hasn't ended today even. Satan comes and snatches the word out of people's hearts. He continues to attempt to undermine the advancement of God's redemption work. And that will all come to a climax as Satan will present his false shepherd, his promised Messiah, who will gain prominence, and even the people of Israel will welcome only to their demise, because he will then slaughter Israel. The Antichrist. And it is only a foretaste of the destruction that God will bring to those individuals who reject his true shepherd. See, that's why I can say, reading this chapter about these people way back in the time, and I say judgment awaits all those who reject the true shepherd, because what this points to is not just a destruction of Jerusalem that happened some almost 2,000 years ago. It also points to a destruction that is going to come at the end of this world, where God will use Satan as his tool to bring destruction. And then God will destroy his tool, Satan. Verse number 17. Woe to my worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his arm, his right eye. He's going to be obliterated. And God will for all eternity judge those who reject his true shepherd. Where does this passage leave us? Well, I've said it several times this morning. I've gone to this verse in John 1 quite a bit. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. They didn't, did they? Here comes their true shepherd. They've waited generations for him, and they cry for his death. Here he is. He cares for them. He tends for them. He loves them. He cries over them. He grieves over Jerusalem. And they turn their back on him. They reject him. And because they reject Jesus Christ, they are judged. They don't get to tell us this morning, don't make the same mistake I did. But this chapter says that. It says, look what they're going to do. Look what they did do. Don't make the same mistake. See, the passage says he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. I haven't finished the passage. I've said it probably 5-6 times yet this morning. And there's another phrase. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, who put their faith in Jesus Christ, he gave the right to be called children of God. See, yes, people rejected the true shepherd, Jesus Christ. Yes, they turned their back upon the true shepherd, Jesus Christ. But to everyone, to all, to anyone who would receive that same true shepherd, Jesus Christ, anyone who would see Jesus Christ as their only hope of payment for their sin, who would see them as their Lord and Savior and turn from their sin, he gave them the right to become God's children. This passage holds warning. But rejection is not the only option. So this passage also holds hope. It holds hope for me today of a true shepherd who cares for you, who loves you, who sacrifices for you, who doesn't abandon you in your moments of struggle. He gives a picture of a true shepherd who tends to you, even to the point that he would give his life for his sheep. Christian, there are moments so often in our life that we doubt our good shepherd. And we wonder if he's going to forget about us tomorrow. And we think he already has forgotten us. And we go through valleys, like Psalms 23 talks about, and we say, I feel really, really alone. I don't know if my shepherd's with me. My good shepherd tends his sheep, me and you. He tends us far better than we can ever know. In the moments we wander from him, he goes and seeks us, and he brings us back. And he continues to meet our needs, and he continues to love us. And one day he will call all his sheep home. And in fact, he holds the promise he's not going to lose any of them. He will keep every one of them. And so judgment does await those who reject the true shepherd. But for those who receive him, awaits care and comfort and a victorious shepherd who will be their king. So here's a true shepherd. Have you received him? I pray you have. And so, Father God, we pray now and we thank you for your true shepherd. And I pray for us this morning in two ways. In one, there are individuals who don't know you as Jesus Christ as their true shepherd. And so in this morning, I pray for them that today their eyes would be open and they would see a hope that is Jesus Christ. As I just prayed for you, if that's you, I just prayed for you, and I pray that you would receive Jesus Christ, and I'd be happy to talk with you today, happy to set somebody else to talk with you today. Because either you are receiving Jesus Christ as your shepherd, or you're detesting him today, and judgment awaits. But Father God, I also pray this morning because there are individuals who have Jesus Christ as a good shepherd. And they need the sweet comfort that comes with the reminder that their shepherd will tend to them today. He will not leave them today. And so I pray for a church family who could be comforted with the love that is a true shepherd. Could be given strength as they go their separate ways today and they live what life you have ordained for them this week. And the comfort that they have, a true shepherd that's going to tend to them. Can it give us strength, encouragement, confidence, even joy as we look to our true shepherd who meets our needs? In Jesus' name we pray these things, and God's people say, amen.